Morning. We continue in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism. This morning we will be looking at Hebrews chapter 9 in connection with Lord's Day 5. Hebrews chapter 9. Hear the very word of God. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So far the reading of Scripture. If you'll turn in your bulletin insert to the reverse side of the announcements, you'll find Lord's Day 5, which we confess. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment, both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of his justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Can we pay this debt ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt, we increase our guilt every day. And can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No, to begin with, God will not punish another creature for man's guilt. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? He must be truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, he must also be true God. Let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon our hearing of his word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you have revealed yourself to us. In your great wisdom, you have from eternity planned everything that you have done. And your wisdom is beyond our comprehension. The plan of salvation is not something that we could have concocted. It is not the imagination of fertile minds, but it is the revelation of the eternal and all-wise God. And so, Father, we pray that you would strengthen our minds, strengthen our hearts as we hear your word today. We pray that it would indeed be proclaimed faithfully, that everything that is spoken would be true, and biblical, and helpful. We pray that you would dispel every distraction from our hearts, that we may receive the proclamation of Christ in faith. In whose name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when we looked at the first handful of Lord's Days in the Catechism, that first part of the Catechism offers a diagnosis. A diagnosis, of course, is a determination of condition. And the diagnosis that we have come through the Word of God diagnoses the condition of the human race in terms of the Word and judgment of God. And simply put, the patient is dead. That's the diagnosis. Well, that's not an exaggeration. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 3, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, this death is twofold. First of all, this death is objective in the sense that natural man is standing under an impending judgment of eternal misery. The verdict has been proclaimed. As Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But then this death is also subjective. This death has to do with the senselessness of the human race with regard to God. If you go to a graveyard and you open up a casket and you say, "Would you like me to administer some medicine?" The person in the casket does not respond. He is senseless. And that is what Paul is saying when he says we were dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, we're not merely lacking understanding in terms of I can't put the pieces together in my intellect. We know that's not true. Many people who are unbelieving are very intelligent. More intelligent than I am when I'm trying to talk. Man's mind, in many cases, is remarkably sharp. It's amazing. But there is this senselessness to the things of God. The natural man lacks a spiritual capacity to understand what God says. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Again, it's not that he cannot understand them intellectually, but he cannot know them from the heart. He cannot accept them. Mankind faces justice, a justice which will not be denied. And we need something to stand between us and this unquenchable wrath. A stand between is a mediator. And that's the idea then that is introduced in Lord's Day 5. We must seek a mediator. We must seek a mediator who is other than ourselves. We must seek a mediator who is truly God. And we must seek a mediator who is truly man. And we must seek a mediator other than ourselves. Now, on the most basic level, that's kind of true by definition. A stand between, which is what a mediator is, well, if you're going to have a mediator, it has to be someone other than yourself. You can't stand between yourself and something else. But we need to investigate this more profoundly. Why do we need a mediator? Question 12, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? We have to pay attention to the questions that are being asked here as well as the answers that are given. Something has transpired between Lord's Days 3 and 4 and question 12. All of the attempts at escape have been, these are all done with. They've been all pushed aside. It's not going to work. And so here this question comes really, it gives us the shape of repentance. It's first of all a confession of guilt. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment. And then it's prayer for relief. How can we escape? We do not resign. We do not despair. We seek relief. And then it is a desire for fellowship with God. How can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? That's what repentance looks like. It involves confession of sin. It involves seeking for relief. And it involves desire for fellowship with God. Answer 12. God requires that His justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of His justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Last time we saw that God must satisfy His justice. His claims must be made good. God is not a man that He should lie. He does not threaten something like some parents maybe do and say, I'm not telling you again. And then 10 minutes later, I'm not telling you again. No, really, this time I mean it. God doesn't do that. He is patient. But when He says something, He means it and He follows through. He must follow through. His claims must be made good. Well, then how are they going to be made good? Logically, it has to be either by us or by another. And we like that thought. Well, by me, yes. Yes, that resonates with my self-esteem. I feel good about myself if I can take care of myself. I don't want to be on spiritual welfare. It's not very flattering to be told, well, no, you're not good enough. You need outside help. So it seems to us ideal to look after ourselves. But then question and answer 13. Can we pay this debt ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our guilt every day. We increase our guilt, we increase our debt. It's almost like the question is, well, can I make satisfaction? The answer is, ha! Yeah, right! And that's no surprise. We have already learned that man by nature is unable to do any good. He is inclined to all evil. How then can he satisfy God's justice? With what would we pay? We're always making things worse. It's kind of like the total klutz who cannot move without breaking things, and so he's incurring this debt, so he goes to work in this museum where everything is fragile. You know? It's like every time he turns around, there goes another $1 million piece. Well, guess what? Things are not going to get better. Clearly, if satisfaction of God's justice is left to us, we are in trouble. God's judgment seat will not accept a plea bargain. His truth is sure. He didn't say, you will surely die, and then later he comes along and says, well, we'll plea bargain. Since you're really, really sorry, you won't die. You'll just have to live with a mole. God doesn't do that either. The full sentence must be carried out. The full value must be given. In Psalm 130, verse 3, David says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" If I have to face up to your accounting, then all is lost. And we must not misunderstand that prayer. Because this is the way some people look at it. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? So we're asking God not to be a judge. Is that the biblical perspective? No, God is always the judge. And in fact, in other places in the Psalms, we have something very mysterious. Psalm 7 and numerous other places where the psalmist actually comes to God and says, "Judge me, O God, according to my righteousness." Well, how in the world does he do that? I thought you didn't have any righteousness. So things are a little more complicated than just having God evacuate his judgeship. But what Psalm 130 is talking about in terms of entering God into judgment with his servant. In the courtrooms of Bible times, it wasn't quite like it is now. It wasn't that you were arrested by the police. There was somebody who pursued a case against you in the court. And he was prosecuting you, he was bearing witness against you, he was accusing you, and you were being accused. And David is saying, "Do not stand as my accuser, because I know I can't win. Any case that you have against me, I lose. I cannot face up to your accounting." And if that is so, then there is no alternative. Another must make satisfaction for me. We must seek a mediator that is other than ourselves. Furthermore, we must seek a mediator who is truly man. In the ancient cultures, and even in the so-called less advanced cultures that still exist, many of them, almost every race on the face of the earth has at one time or other offered animal sacrifices. Well, are these appropriate? Do they satisfy God? Well, the difficulty is that the sacrifices of the pagans are attempts to buy off God. "I'll give you this and you let me alone. I'll give you this and you treat me well." And what that really amounts to is that I'm trying to reduce the sentence of God's just judgment. And as we've seen, God is not amenable to that kind of negotiation. But what about the Old Testament, though? Because there were animal sacrifices under the law, were they buy-off attempts then too? Well, clearly they were not. So then why can I not come and say, "God, I have a cow and that's going to be my stand-in"? The example of the Old Testament at first blush would seem to contradict what we confess in question and answer 14. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No, to begin with, God will not punish another creature for man's guilt. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. Well, before we go further, the Catechism does not mean that other creatures do not at all suffer from men's sins. In Romans 8, verses 20 and 21, Paul says the creation was subjected to futility. This is as a result of the fall. Not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. How did the creation become subject to the slavery of corruption? By the fall of man. Because man had been given dominion over the creation. So the creatures do suffer from man's sin and guilt. And also the Old Testament sacrifices were performed with reference to human guilt. So we're not denying that in what we confess. Rather, the issue is this: God's justice with regard to man will not be satisfied by a creature other than man. A goat cannot remove my guilt. A cow cannot remove my guilt. Why? Because that animal is not made in the image of God. That animal is of a completely different class than I am. There's more to this question in a moment. Now, we do need to face squarely the issue of Old Testament sacrifices. What use were they? And if they were of some use, then again, why can't we find a solution there with them? Well, the book of Hebrews makes it very clear why they were inadequate. In Hebrews 10, verse 4, we hear that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so going back to chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, talking about how the new covenant changes things. A former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Well, that seems very clear, but then what do we do with all this language in the law where it says, and this will be done and atonement will be made for your souls? Your sins will be covered. Did it work or didn't it? Well, in our chapter, we find an answer to that. In verse 15 of chapter 9, it says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. In other words, all of the sins that were taken care of under the first covenant, under the old covenant, were not fully taken care of. They were not taken care of until Christ died. All of those animal sacrifices were pointing forward. They showed the principle of substitution. They showed that guilt had to be taken care of by somebody else. But those animals could not work atonement. And that's why when John the Baptist sees Jesus walking, he says, behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The blood of bulls and goats cannot do that. And this much we learn repeatedly in the broader context of Hebrews. In chapter 2, for example, we learn that Christ has come and shared in flesh and blood, in order that he might destroy that which destroys us. It says that he had to be made in all respects like us. Verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation. What's propitiation? It is the removal, the turning away of wrath, the turning away of anger, the anger of God that is expressed against man's sin. In other words, our mediator has to be truly man. God's just judgment is against man, and it is not satisfied if it is simply vented upon beasts. The creature against whom the judgment has been pronounced must be the creature that satisfies judgment. And this is especially clear, again, in our text, in verses, the last two verses of the chapter. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment for him. Well, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. If Christ has not been offered once to bear the sins of many, then the judgment does mean that's when sin is dealt with. Man dies once and faces the judgment. So we need a man. We must seek a mediator who is truly man. And then we need more than that still. We need a mediator who is truly God. Again, question answer 14. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No, to begin with, God will not punish another creature for man's guilt. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. No mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. In other words, it's not enough that a man keeps this appointment that God has with men. This man must also be God, precisely because of the nature of the appointment. Listen to what we hear in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 10. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief, if He would render Himself as a guilt offering. How can a mere man bear up under that? How can it be that a human being can be smitten by God Himself and carry the sins of the world upon himself and satisfy the full judgment of God against them? When the satisfaction of sin in any of our cases would never be finished. And how can a mere man bear that judgment of God when that even is not enough? Because the solution to our plight is not merely to exhaust the judgment and die. The solution to our plight is that the one who bears this must come out on the other side. For that work is never applied to us. This is what Isaiah 52 says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations." In other words, he will cleanse the nations after he has gone through suffering. So again, who can emerge triumphant through such an ordeal as bearing the full weight of God's wrath? Who indeed but one who is more powerful than all creatures could ever meet this requirement? It's little wonder that in Isaiah 45, God gives us this piece of information. Only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Only God Himself has the strength, has the power to bring righteousness back to men. Only God Himself has the righteousness to bring men back to strength, back to life. Because we were not merely guilty, we were dead. And again in our passage, verse 16, for a will or a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. God has made a covenant, He has made a covenant promise. And the mystery is that in order to put it into effect, the covenant maker must die. But who is the covenant maker throughout the Old Testament? Men? Now, who makes the covenant between God and man? It's not something that is generated from our side. It is God who makes the covenant. And so that is the startling message of Hebrews. We must seek a mediator who is truly God. And so it must be. How many times in the Scripture do we read something along the lines of, "In the Lord is salvation"? We just quoted one. Or again in Jeremiah 23:6, even more directly, that this is His name by which He will be called the Lord our righteousness. Not even simply the Lord has righteousness, or in the Lord is righteousness, but the Lord is our righteousness. The depth of our misery is beyond us. It is beyond the reach of mere men to save sinners. And when we turn to look for another, we find none to help. We are lost in death, and only God can raise the dead. There is no more powerful chapter in Scripture than you can find in Isaiah 59 in this light, in terms of how there is nothing, there is nowhere else we can turn, and it is God who must act. Isaiah 59 begins by saying, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear, but our iniquities have separated us from our God. And His face is hidden by our sins." And He goes on and on and talks about the defiling of the hands with blood and fingers with iniquity. The departure of justice, the way of peace being destroyed. And then it says in verse 15, "The Lord saw it and it displeased Him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede, no mediator. Then His own arm brought Him salvation, and His righteousness upheld Him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, He will repay." He's not giving up His justice. He's not giving up being judge. "Wrath to His adversaries, repayment to His enemies." Then as we continue on, "And a Redeemer will come to Zion." A Redeemer will come to Zion. "To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for Me, this is My covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit that is upon you and My words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's children from this time forth and forever." That is the giving of life. Where men are dead, He gives His Spirit. We need a mediator who is outside of us, who is truly God and truly man. And God will not sit by and simply let His creation go to waste, will not sit by and simply let men die. He has acted with power to bring life to the dead. And this is beautiful. This shows the great mercy of our God. Rather than leave us in our misery, He has taken our misery upon Himself. Therefore, we rejoice and we gaze upon His goodness with wonder and praise. Amen.